I hope that I can free somebody, bless somebody today, as God is still attempting to give us good news. Amen? I'll start out by mentioning the fact that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, in his famous I Have a Dream speech, said that one day he would hope that we would no longer be judged by the color of our skin, but rather by the content of what? Our character. Now, if we're honest about it, we would say we've made some progress, but we're not there. We're not there. Our experiences, our relationships are constantly affected by biases. Do you agree with me? These biases result from imprints on people's minds and hearts that either come from their experiences or indoctrination. Amen?
Amen.
So we don't see the world through clear glasses. Our lenses have already been affected by imprints that are made on us. These biases come in all forms, every example: race, ethnicity, gender, sexual orientation, country of origin, sometimes even the spelling or the sound of your name. Amen?
Amen?
Somebody comes with a certain name and we think a certain thing. Amen? And so it results in profiling, and not all profiling is bad now. Somebody's saying, where's he going? Uh-oh, gonna get us in trouble. Not all profiling is bad, it's natural. But the danger with profiling is when you attach a negative image and assumption about someone whose character is not consistent with that. That's where the hurt, that's where the danger comes in. But profiling also works the other way. You can attribute goodness to someone simply because they approach you with a visage that is familiar, with language that is familiar, or maybe they just tell you what you want to hear. On the one hand, when we think of our society and crime, we have negative images of certain people and we get nervous when they're around. We're worried that some blue-collar crime is going to be perpetrated on us. And yet, once we go into our gated community and our beautiful home and we get something in the letter or a phone call, somebody shows up at our door, or we're called to a meeting, it's somebody that in our society is attached to goodness, wholesomeness, wisdom, somebody that looks non-threatening, and yet they're ready to steal you blind. But you invite them into your life. Why? Because society has imprinted upon you a positive connotation about them. So I'm not saying that profiling in and of itself is wrong, but if you're going to profile, you better take some time and really profile. Amen. That's why the telemarketers get upset with you when you don't want to listen to their stuff. That's why the salesmen get upset with you when you want to hear a little bit more, when you really want to read the contract. They get upset with you because they want you to make a quick decision because they don't want you to really judge the content of their character. They want you to make a quick decision where they control everything. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Now, this problem exists even in the church. Do you believe that? And it affects relationships even between and among Christians. Believe it or not, and this is the point I want to drive home, it even affects your relationship with God. Amen?
Yeah.
Even affects your relationship with God. Now, do you want to be judged by what you wear? Do you want to be judged by your last name? Do you want to be judged by the color of your skin? Do you want to be judged by your address? Do you want to be judged by what school you went to? Unless you went to a really fancy one, then you want everybody to know. But do you want to be judged by these things, or do you want to be judged by who you really are? Do you want people to know who you really are on the inside. Now, if you're a charlatan, if you're a shyster, you don't want people to know who you really are. You want what you want, and you want it out of them. You want your way. You want the advantage over them. You don't want them to know who you really are. But when you mean well, you want people to know who you really are. And guess what? I'm thinking you feel that way. I hope I'm looking at good people. But the thing I want to get across to you is that I know you feel that way, but what you might not know is that God feels that way too. God gets profiled. God gets misrepresented, and it affects his relationship with you. He's there wanting you to chase him, wanting you to pursue him. He's there wanting to love you, wanting to care for you. And yet, your relationship with him is marred. Marred by stuff. Unfortunately, also, and all too often, marred by religion. Marred by church. Amen?
Amen.
So where did you get your image of God? When you think of God, when you think of his character, when you think of what matters to him, when you think of what's important to him, when you think of what he expects of you, where did you get your image? And when you think about that image of God that you got, how has it affected your life? How has it affected what you do or don't do? How has it affected the opportunities you take advantage of or not? How has it affected your relationship with God? In many ways, it depends on what God you were offered. How has it affected even the relationships that you have with people? What image do you have of God? If you were brought up in a prosperity-based church, you probably think God is a vending machine. You probably think God owes you something. All of us have biases. All of us have lenses that we look through, and it affects our relationship with God. And God doesn't like it because God wants you to get to know him. He wants to be known for who he really is. And our best source is the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
And then beyond that, a relationship, a true relationship with him. If I were to title this message, we could call it spiritual profiling. Now, note I didn't say religious profiling, because this profiling that I want to make sure you understand predates religion. Now, religion can certainly reinforce some of those ugly biases, some of those inaccurate characterizations of God. But this is spiritual. Amen?
Amen.
Now, our text will be found in John chapter 1. That is the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we will be focused ultimately on verse 10. And then we're going to our usual and common and customary scene of the crime in Genesis chapter 3. You're probably surprised at all the ways that we can use Genesis chapter 3. How many times we keep coming back to Genesis chapter 3? Well, it's the scene of the crime. So you've got to go there to tape it off, to check the body, to check for fingerprints, check the scene, and even during the course of the trial, the jury may need to go back to the scene of the crime. So as we go to our text, the first question that I'll ask you is, who do you say that Jesus is? What is he to you? If somebody asks you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What is the first thing that you would share with them? Some folks talk about him as a baby in a manger, and they never let him out of that manger. Some of them talk about him as Mary's son, and he never grows up in their mind. So that when they get into trouble, they don't call for Jesus, they call for Mary. To some people, he's just Mary's son. To others, he's a miracle worker, a vending machine, if you will. To some, he's still on the cross. That's all that they can think about, and woe is Jesus and woe is me, and they can never get past that and live the wonderful life that he has planned for you. Some focus on him as just the Messiah, and unfortunately, if you're Jewish, they see him as a secular Messiah, a secular deliverer. All of these individual things are true, but if that's all you know about God, guess what? You'll put him in a box and you'll misunderstand him, and then when you're sharing him with others, you will mischaracterize him. Amen?
Amen.
And we don't want that. Now let's go to our text. We're talking about St. John, the book of St. John, the gospel, chapter 1. And we're dealing with this issue of profiling, but we've got to start somewhere in order to get somewhere. Amen?
Amen.
And if we look at verses 1 through 3, we see a set of scripture that we tend to take for granted. We embrace it as Christians, and we even quote it as if we know what it's talking about. It reads, in the beginning. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about in the beginning, did we not?
Yep.
Now, this was the beginning for us. Not the beginning for God. It was the beginning as we know it. It was the beginning of his preparations for us. But it wasn't the beginning for him. He's all existence. So in the beginning was the Word. Now, I know you've quoted it, and I know you've come to believe it, and I know you've shared it with people, but have you come to understand why Jesus, we all know that's who this is talking about, right? Why would John call a man, God, the Word? Are you talking about the Word as in this Bible? It, by the way, didn't exist at the time. This Bible didn't exist. So in the beginning was the Word. And we go around acting like we know. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I could be up here all day breaking down the Greek and this whole with God thing, which makes it sound like two people standing next to one another, and that's not exactly what it meant. But that's okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it sounds like a duplication, but the same was in the beginning with God. Now, why would he repeat himself like that? And by the way, this beginning, this was, the same was, if you go to the Greek, I got to give you a little Greek. It's really the word that describes always existing, not beginning, not ending. In other words, God, we know that God had no beginning. God has no ending. He's trying to understand the word also shares that distinction. Verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, that is, the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, that's some weird syntax, is it? Uh-huh. All things. Can somebody say all things?
All things.
All things came into existence. All things emerged through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, what is John the Revelator writing this particular gospel attempting to express in these three verses? He just breaks out. This first chapter is full of controversy, by the way, in terms of truly interpreting it. Most of the controversy comes because of our religious biases and lenses that we choose to see religion and therefore God through, and we interpret scripture based on our already existing biases. But if you come to it open, it interprets itself for you in most cases. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is not shy. He's not like the other synoptic gospel writers. John does not spend any time trying to prove who Jesus is or prove that he was the Messiah. He doesn't spend any time trying to tell you every little thing that happened in his life. He breaks forth and lets you know. He knows who Jesus is. Now, he's going to try to spell it out to you a little bit, but he ain't waiting around for you to believe him. So he's letting you know that in the beginning, from the beginning, always has been, always will be, the Word was with God in all of eternity, and the Word was intermingled with and indeed was God. Frankly, the was belies the truth. Is, always is, and always will be God. That same one was in the beginning with God, and then it talks about the creation, because this is what John's trying to get at. The point he's ultimately going to make. He wants you to understand that the Word was indeed God, divine, and that this Word was involved in creation. This is what he's really getting at. That's why the in the beginning, just like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, when it all went down, the Word was not just there, but it was an integral part of what was going on. So why does he use this term Word? Why does he describe, because he hasn't even said Jesus yet. He's just saying that the Word had this role to play. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and probably parts of chapter 2, you'll begin to understand why he said the Word. This word, Word, is the word logos in the Greek, and that is the spoken word. Now, how did God, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, God in the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you include the heavens and the earth, that encompasses all of creation. We covered it 2-3 weeks ago, did we not? So that's the first verse, and then he begins to describe how it was actually done. Now, the only part of creation that God did not start with a statement similar to, and let there be, was the original creation of that ugly, dark, dank, lonely earth that was void. Not very pretty, but God loved it. Amen. We learned that. And so God created the heaven and the earth, and then he saw this old ugly thing, and he brooded over it, hovered over it with his spirit. And the next thing he said is, in this dark, dank place, let there be light. And then there was light. What John is trying to express to us is the part of God that came and dwelt among us was that creator aspect of God. When he said, let there be light, when he verbalized it, this is what is the logos. So God, the Father, in his mind and his will said, God, that light should be, but Jesus is the one that made it happen. In the beginning was the Word, the action creative part of God. Remember, when Jesus comes, he says, I only say what the Father tells me. In the beginning was that creative force that when the Father said, this is what it shall be, the Son made sure it came to pass. And so he spent these two verses trying to get you to understand that this Word, this creative force, that if you read Genesis and if you were a Jew, you accepted and embraced Genesis, so you should already accept this premise. You already know that God spoke the universe into existence. Now he's trying to tell you, I know a little something about this logos. I know something about what really created all of these things. And so he says boldly in verse 3, not asking, but telling you, all things were made. All things emerged. All things came into being by or through him, this Word, the logos. And without him or outside of him or without him, not one single solitary thing came into existence. Amen?
Amen.
So now if you weren't sure about whether or not Jesus is God, you should begin to be more sure as a result of John's points that he's making. Now, he's talking largely to Jews at the time, but he spent these first few verses trying to drive this point home. Now, a couple other quick things to connect it all. If you look over at verse 14, and I'll go there quickly. He says, now this word, remember this logos, this creative power, this aspect of God, who was not embarrassed to be called one with God, became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. So this word, this is God, creator of all things, became flesh. So Jesus is walking around looking like a man, eating and drinking just like us, and yet he is the creator of the universe. That should blow our minds. He put on this, or became rather, flesh and dwelt among us. Now move on further down to verse 18, where it says, no man has seen God. Now this is after Jesus is dead. This is AD 90 that he's writing this. Jesus has been dead for 60 years. No man has seen God. So God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and yet you still haven't seen him. So just because you've seen Jesus doesn't mean you've seen God with your eyes. Because Jesus did not come to give you the visage of God. He did not come to give you the physical manifestation of God. We were already made in his image, right? He did not come to give you that. Moses saw his glory for a hot second. Others saw angels that represented Jesus, that represented God. But no man has seen God. And this is after Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen, and he's ascended back to heaven. No man has seen God, because that's not what Jesus came for. What does it say in verse 18? I'll quickly go to it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom, means intimacy. That's what that means. In the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that word declared is one of many words that could be used to translate the original Greek term. And declared doesn't do it justice. Declared makes it sound like he came and said, God is my Father. God is this or that. The word that he used actually is the word that we use for exegesis. He didn't declare him. He came and revealed him. He came and explained God. He came not to show you the color of his skin, but the content of his character. Something you can trust, something you can rely on, something you can believe in. The content of God's character. And it should be undeniable. Undeniable. If you know your God, like you know people in your life, did you know how they roll? You know what they say in certain situations. You would know if they mean folks well or whether they're a shyster. You would know whether they're selfish or giving. You would know whether they would sacrifice and jump in front of a train or whether they'd push the other person and save themselves. You would know this about them. Do you know your God that way? Jesus came to reveal God to you this way. So it doesn't matter what the image looks like. You'll know because you'll profile it properly. You'll check it out to see what's really behind it. Amen?
Amen.
And therefore, you won't be fooled. Now, John said all of that, and actually, you have to take this out of order to get it right. Notice I took you through 1 through 3, and I jumped you over there to 14, so he was made flesh. And then I told you that no man has seen God because Jesus came to present not his visage, but his character. So we can go back to what John was trying to do for us, which is to go to verse 10. I told you that was going to be the emphasis. He says all sorts of things. He says, of course, he calls Jesus the Word, and then he calls him the Light, and he's got in him the life, the Zoe, by the way. But then he gets to verse 10, and he says, he was in the world. Now, did he create this world? Did we establish that? So he created it. And now he had the nerve, the audacity, the gall, the gumption to come down and embrace flesh, walk around with the same burdens that we have, came into the world, and the world was made by him. Now, this is a world. This is his world. You know how we say, hey, man, how you doing? Hey, man, it's your world. I'm just living in it. He came into this world that he made. This is his world. We're just living in it. He came into this world that he made, that was made by him. And we know there's not one single solitary thing that was made without him. And yet, the world knew him not. You could plug in a lot of stuff. He came into the church and the church knew him not. Represented him inaccurately. Portrayed him inaccurately. Offered him inaccurately. He came into this world that he painstakingly, thoughtfully, carefully, lovingly created now. And yet the world did not know him. Now that word is gnosko, similar to the Spanish conosco, meaning he did not know, meaning he did not recognize him. Did not recognize him, just like Jesus didn't recognize those lazy virgins. They came late to the party. Did not recognize and acknowledge him. He's the creator now. He created every single solitary thing and person, including you and me. And they did not recognize or acknowledge him. The world. The cosmos is in the Greek. So how could that be? How is it that the Word, the Logos, that Jesus could be the creator of all things and have that thing not recognize it? How could he hover over it and love all over it and create it step by step, lovingly, thoughtfully? How could he do that and it not recognize him, acknowledge him? How could it be? Before we talk about why that is, I want to disagree with the Bible just a little bit. Uh-oh, dangerous. Uh-oh. Uh-huh. You'll understand what I mean. It says in verse 10 that he was in the world, and all that's true, and the world, the cosmos, was made by him, and the world knew him not. Here is why you can get a little bit of disagreement. Okay? He didn't say anthropos, which would be man. He said cosmos, which is the entire world and everything in it. Did not recognize him. But I'm here to tell you that water recognized Jesus as God. And that's why it turned into wine when Jesus willed it to be so. The wind understood that Jesus was God, which is why when it was blowing and all he had to say was, "Peace, be still," and it was still. The wind knew Jesus was God. The water knew Jesus was God. The fish even knew that Jesus was God so that they could fish all night long and get nothing. Expert fishermen. all night long. And he said, drop the net on the other side. And they're like, what? We're experts. What's that going to do for us? The fish went to that net in such numbers that it was about to break the net. The fish knew Jesus as God. The fish recognized and acknowledged Jesus as God. And so his will must be done. So it ain't the whole cosmos that does not recognize Jesus when he shows up. This is, has been, and always will be a mankind problem. After God created all these things for you and then made you, he dared to make you in his image. Then it was the very you that broke his heart. And when he, despite you breaking his heart, humbled himself and put on flesh, it was you who failed to acknowledge him. I mean us. So this has always been a mankind issue. That's why I disagree with the Bible. We know that not all things refuse to or fail to acknowledge and to recognize and to know Jesus was God. I could go on and on with other examples, but they might not be considered part of the cosmos because they're spiritual beings. I could say that death knew Jesus was God, but death is a spirit. I could say that the demons knew Jesus was God when he came on the scene. They knew who he was, but they're not part of the cosmos. They're fallen angels. That's why I didn't mention them. There's a reason why I didn't use those examples. I want to be very specific. Part of the creation of God from Genesis chapter 1. So how could it be that everything else in the cosmos understands who God is except us? Our hearts, our minds, and our wills were corrupted so that we failed to see God for who he really is. So we misprofile the very God that created us and is our Savior. Amen? So this problem, as I said, goes way back to the beginning. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. I hope I'm helping somebody. I hope I'm freeing somebody, delivering somebody, teaching somebody. We've been here many times. And we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 6. And we're going to see here how we got into this fix. How did we get into this situation that as you extrapolated forward, we end up not recognizing and acknowledging our God? We talked about profiling, right? Spiritual profiling. Let's look at the scene from that perspective. It reads, starting at verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, hey there, did God say that you can't eat or shouldn't eat from every tree of the garden? Sounds like an innocent question, right? Spoken to an innocent woman. Yet, while she was innocent, there's one advantage that she had. She had exposure, not in an emergency, not on the street corner somewhere, not huddled up in an alley somewhere, not in a vulnerable place. She had experience with God. She had what her husband had told her that God had said, and she had experience with God. And therefore, she should have known God's character. But this shyster comes on up and asks what seems to be an innocuous question. I want you to take a lesson from this, because those who would harm you, that are part of the dominant culture in particular will introduce themselves with what seems to be an innocuous question. But where they're moving to is they're going to try to tell you why they are the answer to your problems. So he says, did God say that you can't eat from all the trees? No problem, right? Innocent question. People who want to harm you, they want to get you into a conversation for a reason. Okay? You're better off, if you know they're wrong, leave them alone. But if you don't know they're wrong, pay very close attention. Profiling ain't bad. You just got to take time and do it right. Verse 2 and 3. The woman responds and says to the serpent, well, you know, we can eat from all the fruit of all the trees in the garden. So right now she's got more than enough mentality, right? More than enough perspective, right? God gives me all the things I need. We can eat from all these trees. It's just the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden that God, because he loves me and wants me to do have no harm done to me, he told me, don't eat from that one because you'll die and you don't want that. So my God, not only is it God of more than enough, but he loves me enough to tell me what not to do. He loves me enough to tell me what not to do. And so in her uncorrupted response, her general, basic, knee-jerk response, being innocent and being exposed to God for who he really is, she expresses something that basically points out that God wants to take care of you, that God provides plenty for you, more than enough, that God loves you, and also that he protects you from harm. If you'll listen now, if you'll listen, he has your best interest in mind. I don't care what he's told you to do. I don't care where he's told you to go. I don't care who he's told you to stay away from. I don't care what he said. He means your best interest. So who is it that you're listening to when you do the things you shouldn't do? Who are you listening to? I'm telling you, I'm about to tell you, if you don't already know, who you're listening to. Don't give me no mamby-pamby excuses. It's not a voice in your head. It's not just a preference. You're choosing a God. You're choosing the God of this earth when you listen to anybody other than what God has told you to do. Because I don't care how tough the road is. I don't care how difficult the times might be. He means you well. Nobody could mean you better. Better in the fire with Jesus than bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar. He means you well. So let's look at verse 4. After Eve has expressed her uncorrupted view of God Almighty, saying that he loves me, he cares about me, he provides for me, I got everything, this is one little tree. One little tree. But understand that Eve was a mark, and Satan knew it. If your husband says, dear, we can't afford that, and somebody checks you out and you constantly just window shopping, I know I can't afford it, but oh, sure would be nice. Oh, sure would be. You know, if somebody's casing you out, they know just what to tell you. Just what to tell you. Just what to offer you. I love you more than he does because I'd get it for you. Because I know you want it. You know how I know? Because you might not be eating from it, but you sure find your way near it pretty darn often. I see you when you don't think I'm watching. So what does Satan do next? Remember, all he's done so far is ask a relatively innocuous question. And she gave her uncorrupted answer. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. In other words, translation, God lied to you. Now understand, what's God's character as far as we know up to this point? Who is God to you and for you up to this point? Now, this man, that he seems innocent enough. He's white, he's tall, or he's Asian, whatever he is, he's tall, he's well-coiffed. He's got all the qualifications. He got the degrees. He wouldn't harm you, would he? Well, up to this point, he probably wouldn't. He seems just fine. But then he just told you that your God lied. Do you listen to him any further? Now, you're profiling. Okay. If you let him get away with that, you better be on your P's and your Q's. Now, this is all based on the dominant culture, lest anyone call me racist. My point is that, what is it that lowers your guard? What is it that gets you to allow somebody to cross your threshold? What is it that gets you to listen to somebody for a little while? You've got to not be threatened, or you've got to believe that they probably mean you well. There's got to be a reason why you would entertain their conversation. Now, the same thing would be true in some neighborhoods that I grew up in. If you're white with a suit on, they're questioning your, they're going to question your motives. Uh-oh, what's he doing here? Why is he here? 5-0 in the house. Not 5-0, but I don't know what number we have for some man in the suit. But let me tell you, he'll be noticed. Bias has come in every form. The point is, what lowers your guard? So somebody says, hey, you know, dude, look, man, I know your family ain't feeding you. They're not giving you any money. I know you're not dressed like you need to. Man, you need to hang with us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we love you. Be down with us. It's whatever lowers your guard. It's whatever gets you to listen. It's whatever touches that place in you that has a need. Right. Have I covered enough so that you can listen to the rest of the sermon and not be offended? I don't want you to be stuck and not listen. I'm almost done, but you know, the rest of it's still important. So he called God a liar. He says, you're not going to surely die. But rather in verse 5, really what it is God knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open. Uh-huh. You're going to be able to see for yourself. And you're going to be just like God's, knowing good and evil. Now, why one would want to go from blissful existence and be all wrapped up in all this mess that we have to deal with? Why? Only God knows. I can speculate, but that would be a whole nother sermon. So what he does here is he provides an alternative view of God's character. First, he calls him a lie. We already know her view of God's character. It came with her uncorrupted response. But now we see him providing an alternative character. It's the same thing that the marketers do. If you have a dish, they're going to tell you, well, you know what? When the weather gets bad, that dish is going to let you down. If you have cable, they're going to tell you, oh, it's not all high definition like us, and it don't have all the channels. So whatever you have is going to make you start to question your judgment. You should come on over to the other side. It's a tactic. Give you an alternative view. You thought you were doing good. You got your cable. You're doing well. Nah, it's not good enough. So God knows that the day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open. And you shall be as gods, just like him on his level. Amen?
Amen.
In other words, God has his interest at heart, not yours. Now, me, of course, I'm thinking about you. God wants to limit you. I, on the other hand, I'm trying to free you. God's trying to limit you. Now, think about this. All of the trees but one. And this dude was able to convince her that God was trying to hold back on her. God, isn't that something? One, just one in all of that creation. God wants to dominate and control you. Mm-hmm. There are some relationships before we ever get to God, some relationships between men and women, sometimes that are marred by control issues, domination issues, insecurities manifesting as needing to put your thumb down on somebody else because you're scared to death that they might be free. Because you know inside you don't deserve them, so you're trying to hold on to them so you don't want them to ever think anything positive about themselves. That's the best you can do. But there are some times when we have an imprint that comes from experience or indoctrination from someone who we respect and love that causes us to profile incorrectly and hate all men, mistrust all men, hate all women, hate all black folks, mistrust all black folks, mistrust all white folks, all Asians, all Jews, whatever it is. Imprint from either an experience or from indoctrination. And it affects our relationships with people. And it affects your relationship with God. If it's his character that you were given the wrong representation of. So he gave her an alternative view. God has his own interest in mind. God wants to limit you, not to free you. God wants to dominate you. Doesn't want you to think for yourself. Afraid you might come up to his level and he needs, God's got little man syndrome. And finally, God wants to keep you dependent on him. God wants to keep you dependent on him. Is that a real statement? Is that a true statement? The answer is yes. The problem is, if you know God's character, you take it as a good thing. If you accept the enemy's portrayal of God, you see it as a negative thing. So you have people in families and households happy to be taken care of. And yet somebody else with a different view sees your blessing as a curse. You don't depend on some man taking care of you. I wouldn't. Either from experience or indoctrination. It doesn't matter if you're that guy with good intentions and blessed by God and you're ready to take care of her. You got a match that should be made in heaven. Instead, it's in hell. Because the blessing becomes a curse. God taking care of all your needs and only having one thing you can't have, which is in your best interest, starts out as a blessing, but somebody else makes you think it's a curse. Why? Because they cause you to misprofile God. Eve's problem, she didn't just misprofile God. She didn't profile the devil accurately. She had plenty of time. She knew God. She knew he was contrary to what God had said. She had a whole conversation with him. She should have known that God is a liar. But if she didn't know there, when he contradicted everything she knew about God, as he gave her an alternative, more negative view of God's character, she should have known. Amen? So it's no surprise. Knowing that we are infected with this germ because Eve made a choice. She had God's true character and the character that Satan offered her, and she chose the one that Satan offered. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the logos, the word of God. Faith equals God said it, I believe it, that settles it, my actions prove it. It also works if Satan is your God. He says it, you believe it, that settles it, and your actions prove it. So if God sent you a blessing and you calling it a curse, ain't no different. You just listening to the wrong God. God did not come to curse you. He came to release you. He came to save you. He came to bless you. He came to love you. And he paid the price for you to have a one-on-one relationship with him so that even when the church blows it, you have a way to God. Even when the church breaks your heart and misrepresents God, you don't have to stay in that situation. He died so that the veil could be torn, so that there would be nothing blocking you from him. That if you're chasing him, he will be found. If you're loving him, he'll love you back. But it's no surprise that we come to think in biblical days that God cares more about the Sabbath day than he does about the man that he made the Sabbath for. So if you're trying to eat, God's mad because they call that harvesting. That's work. If you want to heal somebody that's hurting or that's wounded or that can't move or that's blind, that's bad because that's acting as a doctor. It's no surprise that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had that view of God. They were infected with the wrong representation. They had been indoctrinated with the wrong profile of God. It's no surprise. Eve chose the more negative image or imprint of God's character, and we inherited that. And unfortunately, often religion reinforces the bias so that people are afraid of God. When we fail, we first learn how to be embarrassed, how to be ashamed. And then we learn how to be afraid. And then we learn avoidance behavior. You ever recognize that? Avoidance behavior. And then we learn how to lie. Oh, and we learn how to lie expert-wise, where it don't even seem, you don't even feel like you're lying. Where you been? How do you know you're naked? Well, I'm not going to answer the question that you asked me. I'm going to deflect. I'm going to blame. We got good at it real quick. And it wasn't but one more generation, and we knew how to envy and murder. The decline was immediate. The physical death might have been imperceptible, but the spiritual one went quickly. So Jesus was born to undo all this mess and to give you your freedom to know him for yourself without the baggage of the negative imagery and without the guilt. He's open. He's waiting to take care of you, to love you, to commune with you. Don't let people, including church folk, tell you otherwise. So what's your image of Jesus? And where'd you get it from? He wants you to embrace him for who he really is. Isn't that what you would want? Mm-hmm. So abandon your incorrect spiritual profiling that the enemy instituted and embrace the character of God reflected and manifested in Jesus. Don't let his time on earth be wasted. Don't let his sacrifice for us be wasted. He loves us. And John boldly and brazenly presented Jesus as he really is. No apologies. So that we could understand who our God really isn't what he's like.